Church, we continue with the third of our sermon series on the letter to the Hebrews, which are entitled, As Jesus Better Than Moses, Stick With Him. Before I begin, let's read a portion of scriptures together found in Hebrews chapter 3, reading from verse 1 to 6. At the count of three, church 1, 2 and 3. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as a builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what will be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are His house if we indeed hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. You know, church, this letter, which was addressed to the first century Christians, is one that is filled with tension. Tension between faith and unbelief, tension between holding on and letting go, and tension between moving forward and slipping back. And these are the same tensions, unfortunately, which characterize the times that you and I live in today. And for this reason, I believe that this letter has an urgent and relevant appeal to us all. You see, throughout this book, we also find that there is an overarching theme, which is Jesus is better. And it has been used, or is being used, more than 10 times in this letter. And after this point, Jesus has been declared as the Son of God. He has been declared as God's greatest and final message to us. And He has also been shown to be greater than all the Old Testament prophets. And He has also been shown, as we saw last week, greater than the angels. Now, in today's passage, the writer sets out to show us, you know, the supremacy of Jesus in yet another way. And he's going to demonstrate that Jesus is greater and better than Moses. But why does he need to do that? What's the big deal? Isn't it pretty obvious that Jesus is greater or better than Moses? Why belabor the point? You see, the recipients of this letter, as I mentioned earlier, these were the Jewish Christians. At that time, their life had been difficult, their life had been hard, and they were fiercely persecuted for their faith. And many were physically assaulted, while their homes had been plundered and many cast into prisons, you know, and so on. And therefore, many of these Christians, they were in danger of leaving their faith. In fact, some had left, while many others had begun to slip back, you know, to the safety of Judaism where they had come from. And so therefore, they were beginning to look backward and to glance at Moses and to run towards him, that is. And as to why they did that, you really need to understand this. You see, Moses was one of a kind in his day. He was revered and esteemed by the Jew, far above any Jew who ever lived. And he had a tremendous hold upon their lives. And so therefore, you know, he was, after all, the man who led them forth from slavery in Egypt to freedom, to salvation. And he was God's spokesman to them. And he was the man with whom, the Bible tells us, God spoke face to face. At Sinai, he was their mediator with God, and he gave them God's laws. And so therefore, the Jews had placed Moses on the same level as Jesus, or maybe even higher. That's the mindset, church. But no matter how great the Jews thought Moses was, it remained for the Hebrew writer to put Moses in proper perspective when compared to Jesus. And what had caused these persecuted Jewish Christians to think of abandoning their faith is in part really due to their failure to grasp who Jesus is. It is not because it was too costly for them to continue. And so therefore, their inadequate understanding of who Christ is needed to be dealt with. And that's what the writer sets out to do. And so he aimed to turn their eyes not to themselves, nor to their troubling circumstances, not even to Moses, but to Jesus. To stand firm in hazardous, in troubling times, they needed to look at Jesus, that is. And no believers, church, you and me included, that is, can cope with adversity unless Jesus fills your horizons and mind, unless he sharpens your priorities and mind, and unless Jesus dominates our experience. And so therefore, the big idea of today's message for us is simply this. Focus on Jesus, be faithful, lest we fall short, lest we come out short, that is. And so three things, therefore, the Hebrew writers wants his readers and us to do so that we may not come out short in the face of troubled times. And yes, church, we are in this unprecedented troubling times, that is. And so therefore, the first thing that the Hebrew writer wants us to do is to look not away from Jesus. Rather, you know, we are to focus on Jesus as the greatest focus of our lives, that is. And so he writes in verse 1, there he says, therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, he says, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. You know the phrase there, fix your thoughts, comes from the Greek word katanoin. And the King James Version and the ESV translate this as consider. Therefore, holy brothers, fix your thoughts or consider Jesus. And what does that mean? To be sure, church, it does not mean simply to look at or to notice a thing. Anyone can look at the thing, but not necessarily seeing it. You know, how often the husbands, for example, they were found scratching their heads as to why their wives had refused to talk to them for the whole day and then found out too late that they didn't even notice and compliment on how nice their wife's new hairstyle looked. But more than that, church, the word there, consider, means to fix your attention on something in such a way that its inner meaning, the lesson that it is designed to teach, may be learned. And it is an earnest appeal to look, to learn, and to understand. And Jesus himself had used this particular word when he spoke these words to his apostles, as in Luke chapter 12 and verse 24. Jesus says, consider the ravens, they do not sow or reap, and they have no storeroom or barn, and yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than the birds. You see, we may see ravens and birds every day, but we don't usually stop to consider them. And here is Jesus making an earnest appeal to the disciples to look and learn from the ravens. That if hungry, restless, unclean ravens, if they can be provided for, surely would the disciples be. And Jesus is inviting them to put their complete confidence and trust in the care of God who provides for all. You see, you and I can learn this day to do the same. But you know, church, to consider something actually requires time and effort. It doesn't come automatically simply because we are supposedly all busy people. Now, perhaps, church, it's a good time to consider some everyday things before our eyes. We are all being locked down and hemmed in. And so we have a little more time, perhaps, to look at things around us, around our house, in a new light or perspective. Begin, for example, to look around your house more purposefully. Take time to closely examine each and every item. Take, for example, look at the furniture, which are possibly the most obvious items you find in your house. Pay attention to how they are made, what they are made of, where do the materials come from, and who made them, and their usage, the ingenuity of how each item have been constructed and made. Look a little more closely, maybe at your kitchen utensils, the electrical appliances, the ticking clock, maybe the TV, the phones. Think of their invention, how they even work or function. Or maybe think of the electricity, the sound waves, the microwaves, the radio waves, the electromagnetic waves, the signals, which are all around you. And you probably never, of course, you don't notice, you know, you don't see, you know, but they are all around us. Now, what about the pictures hanging on the walls? The albums, for example, the faces of many of the family members and friends in there, the events and the travels. Think of the moments, church, the stories behind each individual's and special places. Or if you have a little garden, take time to closely examine the plants, the flowers, you know, the vegetables that many of you have kind of suddenly taken a keen interest to grow during this pandemic. Pay attention to the colors, the shapes, the tiniest details, the fruits maybe even. Or you may also see the bees, the butterflies, the snails, and the ants that visit them. Friends, ask God to open your eyes to His presence in what you see. Consider the lessons that God is teaching you there, church. Talk to God about this. Worship, pray, give thanks, be grateful, and enjoy. And now back to these early Christians. In what ways are they asked to consider Jesus? You know, the Hebrew writer says this. He says, first, consider Jesus as the one who is greater in office. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. You see, in the Old Testament, Moses was the prophet, God's spokesman to Israel. His brother Aaron was a high priest making sacrifices for the people's sin. But when Jesus came, he fulfilled both these offices. He was both the apostle and the high priest. Not just for the Israelites, but for all mankind, that is. As the apostle, not in the sense that Peter and James or John as apostles, but that Jesus is the sent one from God, invested with God's power, invested with God's voice and authority and speaking with it, that is. As a high priest, Jesus is a mediator between God and man, appeasing God by making that one sacrifice of himself for the sins of the world. And John Piper said this, that Jesus is a word from God and a way to God. He is the ultimate, the word, he is the logos from God. And through his death and resurrection, that is, Jesus becomes the way to God. And that's how great the office of Jesus is in comparison with that of Moses. And not only Jesus is greater in office, he is also, the author says, greater in works. And so in verses 3 and 4, it says, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as a builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. You see, house here refers to people, not a building or dwelling. God's house is therefore God's people. God's people are his house. And so the author says that Jesus is the builder of God's house. He is the builder of both the house of Israel as well as the household of faith, the church, that is. And he then makes a comparison between the builder of a house and the house itself. Which is greater, he tends to ask, or gets more glory? Is it the majestic building or the architect who designed it? The obvious answer is, it is the builder. Who then is greater? Is it Jesus, the Son of God, and is God who builds the house of Israel and the kingdom of God into a numerous people? Or is it Moses, whom God merely appointed as a steward over there? And so one thing we must be clear here is that in making the comparison, the author is in no way trying to demean Moses or to put him down. He was a bona fide great leader. No question about that. But what the author is merely saying is that Jesus is in a totally different class. Moses may be one who was outstanding and faithful, but he was a part of the house. He too, in other words, belongs to the house of God. But Jesus, on the other hand, the author claimed that he is God. He is the builder and creator. He made God's house and he actually made Moses, that is. And that's how great he is. That's the difference, the great difference. And so therefore, what you see here, you know, is so far that Jesus is greater in his office, you know, as the apostle and the high priest. Yes, Jesus is greater in his works as a builder of God's house. But the author further adds that Jesus is greater in person. And so therefore, in verses 5 and 6 there, you know, you read that Moses was faithful as a servant, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And there is, you may say, you know, a heaven and earth difference between a servant and a son. Moses is, by is my person a servant, while Jesus is my person a son. Moses may be the highest ranking servant in God's household, but he was still a servant. Servant comes and go, but sons are there forever. But sons are sons for life. And Jesus is a son, the son of God. The son is the heir of the house. He owns it. He rules it. He provides for it. And so the comparison here is therefore this. While Moses serves in the house, Jesus serves over the house. And so therefore the writers, the Hebrew writers appeal to the troubled Christians, you know, world to be that, hey, listen up. Let this sink in. Your Christian faith is not a focus on laws or the set of rules. It is not a focus on rituals or sacrifices. It is not a focus on behavior. It is not a focus on your self-sufficiency or capability. It is a focus on a person. And not any person, not even Moses. It is a focus on Jesus as the greatest savior, the greatest high priest, and intercessor, that is. And so in him, in Jesus, hangs all your hope of heaven and confidence. And so therefore, keep your eyes on Jesus, never to take your eyes off him as the greatest focus of your life, all through life. And he's all you need. And so therefore, do not reject him, the author warned. Do not harden your hearts and fall into unbelief, lest you fall and come up short. And what a tragedy that will be. And what better way, church, to bring across your point than to give an illustration or an example from the past. Learn from the past. And this is what exactly the author did here. And so he says, look at your forefathers and don't be like them. Learn from them. Learn from the past mistakes. And so therefore, the Hebrew writer there writes in verses 1, 7 to 11, there it says, so as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. And that is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. And so I declared an oath in my anger. They shall never enter my rest. You know, church, these verses are actually a quotation from Psalm 95. And every Jew, you know, would know this passage by heart. The reason is that each time they met in the synagogue, on the Sabbath day, they will hear this psalm recited. And it was a reminder to listen, a reminder for those who refuse to listen, or a reminder of the tragedy for not listening becomes, that is. You know, church, there are people on this earth that will never hear God's voice. But if you and I today do hear it, don't reject it, don't ignore it, but listen carefully and obey. And therefore, the author says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. To harden your hearts simply means to disobey the voice of God. It is to act in accordance with our own will and desires. And it is to shut God out of our lives, that is, when we harden our hearts. And many of us, you know, I believe, you know, we may be thinking that that's not me. But church, may I ask you this? Is there a small voice today that is telling you to obey the voice of God? This is the Holy Spirit speaking. Maybe there's something that you have been putting off. Maybe God has something for you, something in store for you, a ministry, perhaps in a church, in the marketplace, in the cell, in your family, or even attend a cell, and for some reason you have not acted on it, but you know that it is the right thing to do, and you know it is what you should be doing. Or perhaps the Spirit of God has been pleading with you to come clean, to be saved from your sin, to forgive maybe, to reconcile. This is hardening your heart. And there may come a time, church, when the Holy Spirit goes silent. And worse, if you were to found to be incurring God's displeasure for not obeying or challenging His authority. And this is what Israel during Moses' time did in the wilderness. They hardened their hearts. That generation saw how the Lord had helped them escape from Egypt after having been miserably enslaved there for 430 years or so. Under the brilliant leadership of Moses, they were continuing to see and experience numerous miracles and instances after instances, you know, of divine guidance. And they saw manna literally falling from heaven. They saw water that flows from the rock. They saw the cloud by day and the pillar at night leading them to safety and so on. And they were ready to follow God anywhere, everywhere. But as soon as the initial glow wore off, after encountering some minor difficulties, they outrageously complained and murmured and grumbled. Is the Lord among us or not? They said. For in spite of God's unmistakable presence among them, they frequently acted as if they had been abandoned and demanded continuing proofs of God's leading. That is, unbelief, church, never has enough proof. The Israelites' experience stood out as a clear evidence of that. Asking for more proofs, perhaps, maybe just a pretext, or maybe it is just an excuse or delaying tactics. And worse still, as I said, it is challenging God, that is. And God says, that is why, in verse 10, that is why I was angry with that generation. God's patience with them finally reaches an end. And often God simply gives in to what we want, which is exactly what He did with that generation of Israelites who left Moses. Over in the book of Numbers, for example, we read that it was recorded that all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said, to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in the desert. And you know, what God's response to them was, He told Moses, He said, so tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall, every one of you 20 years old or more, and who have grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land. Church, the message is clear. Fear God's wrath and judgment. And the Hebrew writers were to tell us later that He is a consuming fire, that is. The Bible is clear that God is not impassive or indifferent in the face of human sin. Sin inevitably arouses God's anger, that is. And so unbelief stripped that generations of Israelite a victorious life, rest in the promised land, that is, and they were shut out from that secure place of God's blessing, a place where they were to be no more striving, no more fear for them. The tragedy, they fall short. They came out short. And so may we take to heart, church, the serious warning and not repeat the many failures that these rebellious and unbelieving Israelites, always having a complaining, grumbling, murmuring, and thankful heart, that is. May we take great care, church, that we do not allow unbelief to tarnish our testimony and dishonor God, that is. Unbelief, church, is a serious sin. But the question is, how do we then deal or battle with unbelief? Yes, we know that Jesus is the answer, but what's the remedy? What has a Hebrew writer got to say to us about the remedy for unbelief? You know, two words, stick together, he said. And so therefore, in verses 12 and 13 there, it says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. That is, and here's something that you and I, that we all need to know, the author says, that same evil, unbelieving heart, which you despised in the ancient Israelites, he said, can be in you, in any of you, in any of us, that is. And so your heart and mind can easily become rebellious and wayward. It can easily turn faithless and disobedient, or it can turn simply away from God. And so take care, brothers and sisters, the author said, see to it that you stick together. And there is no greater urgency than to do that today, he seems to say. Now is the time. And you probably notice that the Holy Spirit says today. And this word is mentioned twice and it is capitalized and it must be really, therefore, must be really important. That is, and let me suggest that in order to understand it today, we must remember yesterday and no tomorrow. You see, what do I mean by that? Now, yesterday was when God's plan of salvation was made. God has sent his son, Jesus, into the world to pay the price of our sins. And Jesus had died on the cross as a sinless sacrifice so that we can be made righteous before our holy God. And that was yesterday. Tomorrow is when Jesus will return in glory with power to make all things new. And the Bible tells us that he will right the wrongs and bring the fullness of his justice to a broken world. And that's tomorrow. And what about today? Today is a time between yesterday and tomorrow. And it is a time that you and I live in. Today is a time when we who believe in Jesus anxiously awaits his return. That is, we aim therefore to live a victorious life in him and seek to make him known to everyone. And so the message is clear. Don't put off tomorrow what you and I can do today. And there is no attitude, church, more dangerous for the church, for you and I, than that of unconcern and complacency, that is. And so today, we are to be urgently caring for our souls together in such a way as to block out unbelief. And the sure way to ensure that is for us to cover each other's back. And verse 13, the first part there, it says, encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today. And here the author is quick to make sure of this one thing, that battling unbelief is not a war, it's not a battle, you know, that individuals, you know, are engaged in. It is about one another. It is one in which the whole church must fight, that is. And he obviously therefore sees Christian fellowship as very important. The Christian life cannot be lived in isolation or in solitude, that is. And it can only be lived in community. Eternal security is a community project, Piper writes. Because unbelief is such a strong obstacle, we need to encourage one another daily. And to encourage one another simply means that we come together, we inspire, we give hope, we lift up one another, we give encourage too, that is. And therefore, each time we gather together, we have the opportunity to snatch someone away from neglect and complacency, maybe from reading the Word of God, you know, time with God and encounter with God, you know, in prayer and so on. And each time we meet church, we can help someone perhaps to overcome sadness, depression, doubts. And all of us, I believe, can become discouraged in unbelief at one point or another. No one is strong 100% of the time. And so when you are strong, you help the person next to you. And when you stumble, someone next to you will prop you up. Someone who is strong will help you, that is. And what better place to do that or to do so than in a safe environment of our community life together in our cell groups, that is. There, when someone says, hey, guys, I'm really suffering, I'm struggling, or hurt, or depressed, or in great need. We don't simply say, hey, don't worry, you know, it will be better. It will get better. All will be well. You see, rather, we all respond by listening attentively. We ask how we can be there for you, how we can help each other or help you in practical ways. And we then come together and meet the other person's needs one way or another, besides sharing a word from God and the prayers and so on. And so, church, at some point of our lives, we may all be facing some troubling circumstances, that is. And when that happens to you or me, we are not to give up hope. For we always must remember this big idea: to focus on Jesus, be faithful, lest we fall short. And there is nothing that you and I are facing today that Jesus is incapable of handling. And so therefore, church, put our hope and confidence in Him, in Jesus, our Maker, our Ruler, our Provider, our all in all. Our resurrected Lord, He is alive. He is here, He is present, and He is always looking for us to look at Him and search for His ways. And I mean to say this, that while we look to Jesus, His eyes actually is fixed on us and He is looking at us. And therefore, let me read this lyrics of this beautiful song for your encouragement, you know, as I close. And here it goes. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Keep your eyes upon Jesus. Let nobody else take His place, so that hour by hour you may know His power, till at last you have run the great race. Amen. Let me pray for us all. But before that, I would like to take this opportunity, church, to invite as many of you who do not yet know Jesus as a personal Savior to consider Him. The Word of God says the time is now, as the Holy Spirit is saying. Consider Jesus, the sent one from God, who came and died for your sins and mine, so that we can be made righteous in God's sight. And you can then come into a personal relationship with Him and enjoy all His blessings and rest and presence, that is. If that is the desire of your heart, you can follow me in this prayer in your heart and say after me, God, I am sorry for living my life as I have. Apart from you, I am nothing. I am sorry, O God, for my sin. I want to turn away from that way of living. Thank you for Jesus, whose death allows for me to be forgiven and my sins to be removed from me. So please come into my life and help me live your life, your way, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us pray, church. Heavenly Father, thank you that in Christ Jesus, we have received our promised rest through faith in Christ and have all we need to live a victorious, God-honoring life. Keep us looking to Jesus and prevent us from falling into the sin of disobedience and unbelief, of complaining and unthankfulness. And use each of us, God, to help and encourage one another and help us to live by faith and not by sight or feelings. And may we live and work to your praise and glory. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. For those of you who have prayed the prayer of receiving Jesus in your life, you can do us a favor, you know, by clicking on to the QR code that is provided there for you, fill in the information, and then, you know, we can just come back to you and help you to grow in your faith. Thank you. God bless you.